Okay, does anybody else need a copy of the handout? Chapters 4 and 5. All right, if you've got your Bible open, put a marker in chapters 4 and 5 of Ezekiel. We're going to look at some other places before we get into the record of the signs that he prophesied against the city of Jerusalem. First, let's start by backtracking to chapter 1 and verse 28. In chapter 1, we have the first of the visions that Ezekiel receives. He calls them visions of God, which is a Jewish way of saying great or overwhelming visions. What was the central theme of the vision based on chapter 1 and verse 28? What was Ezekiel supposed to be impressed with? The glory of God. So he gets this vision of the glory of God. We don't understand the details of the vision, but it's obvious that God wanted to get his attention. And once he has his attention, he commissions him in chapters 2 and 3. He says that you need to go and preach a message to my people. Does Ezekiel have any reason to believe that the people will respond favorably to his message? He doesn't really. If he hasn't witnessed some of what happened to Jeremiah, he surely heard of it. And even God tells him in this text, whether they listen to you or not. That's said more than once. In chapter 2 and verse 10, what's going to be the core content of the message? There's three words in chapter 2 and verse 10 that summarize the theme of his preaching. What's it going to be about? Lamentations, mourning, and woe. So it's not going to be a fun message. So God overwhelms him with his glory and then tells him to go preach. And he says, people may not even listen to you. There's a similar principle that Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verses 1 and 2. Now, this book is written to a preacher about his work as a preacher. But there may also be some applications to help us build courage even for ourselves if we are not involved in that work. Rocky in his prayer talked about the book of Ezekiel being a necessary book and lessons that can help us. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, he said, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. And Steve has mentioned this many times. I think that this is the correct idea. It's the idea of a royal reappearance. The first time Jesus came to this earth, it was as a humble baby. Didn't even have his own home or a bed to lay in, right? And then all through his earthly ministry, people denied that he was who he said he was. When he comes back, there will be no denying it. Paul says elsewhere in his writings, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So because of that, he says in verse 2, what does he tell him to do? Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. What does that likely refer to, in season and out of season? All the time, no matter what. So there'll be times when it might be favorably received, and there may be times when it's not favorably received. He said, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. The messages of reproof and rebuke might contain a little bit of lamentations, mourning, and woe, right? In Timothy's case, given what he witnessed in Acts with the journeys of Paul, he probably had a little more reason to be optimistic than Ezekiel did. But Ezekiel's getting a very similar commission, but without perhaps as much promise of favorable reception as what Timothy received. So when we go back to the book of Ezekiel, we might think about him when we're faced with trying moments where we may have to say what is true, even though it could cost us a family relationship or a job, or might run the risk of some kind of social sanction, canceling, whatever. Very powerful lessons within the book to think about and then to anchor in our minds around the glory of God, such as he was confronted with. Back in Ezekiel, the message of lamentation, mourning, and woe begins in chapter 4. It's going to go all the way through chapter 32. But from chapter 4 through chapter 24, 20 chapters, he's focused on one group of people. And that's Judah. God's own people. The people we might expect would be the most willing to hear what he had to say, but they're going to be the most difficult people that he has to work with. Now, look in 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 15. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 15. At the very end of the Chronicles records of the time of the kings and then the judgment that came upon the city of Jerusalem, as he's focusing on the reign of the last king, Zedekiah, and what happens when Nebuchadnezzar finally comes up and breaks the city, he describes the people and he describes God's attitude toward the people in verse 15. He said, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers." What's another word we use for the messengers? Prophets. So like Ezekiel, that's who we're talking about. Also Jeremiah. Because why? Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. It's not because they deserved it. This was out of the abundance of his loving care. And in verse 16, we're told, "But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people." And then what does the last phrase say in the verse? Until there was what? There's no remedy. There is no remedy for God's wrath except to just pour it out. And we're going to see that in the end of chapter 5 tonight. So this is the scene in which Ezekiel is working. We're dealing with a loving God who is patiently trying to correct his people, but they are so stubborn and obstinate and rebellious that they will not respond to his compassion. And so his patience is eventually exhausted to the point that his holiness demands that sin be punished. So back in Ezekiel chapter 4, what we're looking at tonight, from chapter 4 into the beginning of chapter 5, are four signs that Ezekiel is going to act out. And I've just taken to calling them sign acts to distinguish them from the signs that Jesus performed. We're told in John 20, verses 30 and 31, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples. And the signs that John has in mind are what kind of signs? What kind of signs is John writing about in his gospel? How would you describe turning water to wine or walking on water or raising the dead? Those are miracles, miraculous signs. The signs that Ezekiel is doing in chapters 4 and 5 are those miraculous signs. They're not. The Bible calls them signs, and there's nothing wrong with that. But it's a different type of sign than what Jesus is doing. It's not necessarily miraculous. It's inspired because it's given to him by God, but there is no miraculous power that's on display. Like the signs that Jesus worked and the signs that Paul and the apostles worked, these signs of Ezekiel pointed to the significance of something. And in this case, it's going to be the certainty of judgment that's coming upon the city. And we're going to talk about why that's important in just a moment. And then finally, as you get to the end of chapter 5, when you get down to chapter 5 and verse 10. Chapter 5 and verse 10, "Therefore, fathers will eat their sons among you, and sons will eat their fathers. For I will execute judgments on you and scatter all your remnant to every wind." It's not just the certainty of judgment, it is the severity of judgment. That is what these four sign acts are meant to convey to the people, to help them understand. They play out like a bizarre form of street theater, and we may wonder why it is that God chose to speak this way through Ezekiel. We don't know. I'm reminded of what the Hebrew writer says. God has spoken in many portions and in many ways. This is one of the ways in which God chose to speak to his people. It's not unique to Ezekiel. Isaiah did something similar. I'll just give you the reference, and you can check it on your own later, in Isaiah chapter 20. And then there's another one that Jeremiah used in Jeremiah 13. We'll look at that one in a moment if you want to turn to Jeremiah 13. When we begin the book of Ezekiel, and we start with this vision, the message of the vision is never explained, but the method is. That's what we looked at in Ezekiel 1:28. The method of it was to overwhelm Ezekiel and grab his attention with the glory of the Lord. The sign acts that Ezekiel is going to perform, the method is never explained. We don't know why he's told to do the things that he's doing. But the meaning is, everything about, or some of the details of what they represent is revealed to us. In Jeremiah 13, in verse 1, Jeremiah, working before Ezekiel did, with the same goal in mind that we just saw in the Chronicles account, was told by God in verse 1, "Go and buy yourself a linen waistband and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water." So I bought the waistband in accordance with the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, "Take the waistband that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a crevice of the rock." So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord had commanded me. After many days, the Lord said to me, "Arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the waistband which I commanded you to hide there." Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the waistband from the place where I had hidden it. And lo, the waistband was ruined. It was totally worthless. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord, just so I will destroy the pride of Judah and the great pride of" where? "Jerusalem. This wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who walk in the stubbornness of their hearts and have gone after other gods to serve them and to bow down to them. Let them be just like this waistband, which is totally worthless." Verse 11, "For as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord. They might be for me a people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they did not listen." So back in Ezekiel 4, we have three signs that are recorded. In the first three verses, there is the sign of the brick. And then from verse 4 down to verse 8, you have the sign where he was to lie on his side. And then from verse 9 down to verse 17, you have the water and the bread that is cooked over dung. So those are the three signs that are found in chapter 4. And then in the fifth chapter, from verse 1 down to verse 4, you have the sign of the hair. He was to cut his hair and his beard, and then he had to do certain things with what he had cut off to signify what was going to happen to Jerusalem. So look in chapter 4 and verse 1. He said, "Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, and inscribe a city on it." What city name does he give in chapter 4 and verse 1? It's Jerusalem. Now, if you are taking any of the marking suggestions into consideration, if you've got a color to use just for geographic places, which can be helpful in a book like Ezekiel, because if you mark those terms, it can help you as you're going through the book keep up with who he's prophesying against from one text to another. I would suggest, if you're doing that, mark Jerusalem, chapter 4 and verse 1. And then when you get to chapter 5 and verse 2, same discussion is underway. We're still in the middle of these four signs that God is talking about. He says, "One-third you shall burn in the fire at the center of the" what? The city. Well, the only city he's had in mind so far is Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is hundreds of miles away. Ezekiel is not going back home. The city that he has in mind is the city that's on the brick. So I would also mark in chapter 5, verse 2, the center of the city. I'd put that in the exact same color. So this is what he's talking about here. He has Jerusalem in view. And before we read about the signs, I want to skip ahead to chapter 5 and verse 5 and look at what he says. This is the reason for the judgment. "Thus says the Lord God," this is Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city that has already been attacked twice. And in the first attack, Daniel and his friends were carried off. In the second attack, Ezekiel was taken away. That was 5 years ago. So 5 years into this captivity, God's telling him, "We're going to hit the city again. And this time it will be the worst that the city has been hit. This is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her. But she has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations, and against my statutes more than the lands which surround her. For they have rejected my ordinances and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have more turmoil than the nations which surround you and have not walked in my statutes, nor observed my ordinances, nor observed the ordinances of the nations which surround you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgments among you in the sight of the nations. So it's with that impending judgment that's coming, that's going to be about 7 years down the road, and Ezekiel's got to preach a message of this judgment that's coming. It's with that in view that he's going to do these sign acts. We look at the sign acts and think, why did God speak that way? We don't know, but it does grab the attention, doesn't it? I mean, Ezekiel is a bizarre book anyway, in a section of the Old Testament where there's a lot of strange things going on. And we have already seen from chapter 1 that God is going to use things like visions to grab Ezekiel's attention. So perhaps that was what was going on as to why this is happening. We don't know, but the fact that we even stop and talk about how different this is from other ways of revelation that God has used, that may give us a clue as to why he chose this method. Before we discuss the signs, go back to Jeremiah one more time, and let's talk about why this message of the city is so important right now, and why it is perhaps that Ezekiel would even begin at that point when he's preaching this message. Look at Jeremiah 29 and verse 1. In our last class, we looked at the analogy of the good figs and the bad figs. Does anybody remember who the good figs were? Which group of Jews was that supposed to be? Sir?
The exiles
in Babylon. Didn't call them good people, called them good figs. The bad figs was King Zedekiah and all of his ruling elites and the people left back in Jerusalem. What prophet is left back in Jerusalem? Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 29, he sends a letter to the exiles in Babylon. That's what verse 1 says. Look down at verse 4. This is what he says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, you're coming home next year. Does not say that. They did hear that from false prophets, though. Jeremiah says instead, in verse 5, build houses, plant gardens. Verse 6, start families. Start families, multiply there, and do not decrease. Verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. Not on behalf of Jerusalem, but on behalf of where you're living. For in its welfare, you have welfare. Why? Well, verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, how long, verse 10, will you be? Years have been for Babylon. I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. Look down at verse 12. When that happens, by the time it happens, the remnant has going to been humbled by this judgment. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That is, sincere heart. So down in verse 15, here's the problem, though. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us. In where? In Babylon. So they had false prophets in Jerusalem where Jeremiah was, but Jeremiah was also made aware of false prophets amongst the exiles in Babylon. So the false prophets in exile with Ezekiel and the 10,000 captives were telling a message that God had not sent. So the question that might have been on people's minds is, would the exiles shortly return home? Or would they be in exile for a long time? Jeremiah is telling them to settle down and start families and ignore the prophets. You're not coming home soon. You're going to be there for generations. False prophets said the opposite. Look down at verse 21. Jeremiah 29 and verse 21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and concerning Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying to you falsely in my name. They are prophesying falsely. What are they saying? Look back over in chapter 28, in verse 1. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now in the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, in the fifth month, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within how long? Within 2 years, I'm going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I'm also going to bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles of Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord. For I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. So they're telling everybody the exact opposite of what Jeremiah has been saying. They're going to tell everybody the exact opposite of what Ezekiel is prophesying in Ezekiel 4 and 5. Some of the exiles hear of this, or the false prophets rather, Shemaiah, we won't read it, but back in Jeremiah 29, he writes a letter urging the priest, Zephaniah, to restrain Jeremiah. And he says that Jeremiah is crazy. These false prophets said that Jerusalem would survive. They said the temple is safe and we'll be home soon. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel are attacking that false hope. It's a false hope that stays with the people left behind in Jerusalem, and it's a false hope among the Babylonians. Now, once the siege begins, it's temporarily lifted because of Egypt making some maneuvers against Babylon. But when you look at Ezekiel 4 and 5, go back there, the sign acts declare that the siege will be certain and it will be severe. So any salvation that the people in Jerusalem thought that they had from Egypt, that was just a mirage. When you read Ezekiel 4 and 5, you see that the city is going to be besieged, starved, breached, scattered, burned, and broken. So let's look at Ezekiel 4, and let's start off by looking at a phrase that runs through four of the verses in the text. Why are these signs given? Well, look at the end of verse 4. He tells Ezekiel, you're going to do this at the end of Ezekiel 4 and verse 4, to bear their what? To bear their iniquity. We'll talk about what that means in just a moment. Look down in verse 5. At the end of verse 5, you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. Verse 6. About the middle of the verse, on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. And then verse 17, bread and water will be scarce. They will be appalled with one another and waste away in their iniquity. When Ezekiel was carrying out his work with the people, he confronted an especially hard-hearted attitude that expressed itself. Look at chapter 18 and verse 25. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 25, about the people, God says through Ezekiel, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. God is at fault. God is unjust. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? God says, I am just. It is you that are unjust. Look at chapter 33. Chapter 33 and verse 17. In chapter 33, verse 17, yet your fellow citizens say, the way of the Lord is not right, when it is their own way that is not right. So at the very beginning of his message against the people, he makes it clear this is all coming because of your sinfulness. And yet the people are resisting the message. And they're saying, we're here in exile in Babylon because God is not right. God's the one with the problem. The message of the signs is, you're the ones with the problem. Let's go back to chapter 4 and verse 1. Even though Ezekiel is hundreds of miles removed from Jerusalem, he foretells exactly what happens to the city. In verse 1, "Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick. Place it before you and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem." When he talks about a brick, he doesn't mean like a solid brick like we think of that's been burnt in a kiln, but it's a clay tablet upon which you could write. In verse 2, "Then lay siege against it, build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all around. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it so that it is under siege and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel." So the sign itself is to represent the siege that is recorded in Jeremiah, in the books of the Kings, in the books of the Chronicles, and elsewhere. We don't understand what every aspect of this sign was meant to represent, for example, the iron plate, but clearly the portrait is one of a city being surrounded. What is meant by the word siege, by the way? Does anybody know what's going on when a city is under siege? Okay, that's exactly the idea. So when a city is under siege, they've been cut off from all access to everything else. Now, if you are fleeing into a city behind the walls for protection, that's why cities were built as walls in the first place. You needed a fortress to go to if you were threatened by another nation. The problem was, though, that if the nation surrounded you and cut you off from outside contact and outside resources, then you were just sealed inside the place where you were guaranteed to die. There's no food, there's no water that can come in or come out. Now, the purpose of the siege is stated for us in verse 4. This is the second sign now where he is to lie on his side. "As for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it." And we might read that phrase, "bear their iniquity," and think that that refers to the idea of atonement, because that language is used of that idea elsewhere. There is no atonement coming for the city. We saw that in 2 Chronicles earlier. Drop down to chapter 5 and verse 13. In chapter 5 and verse 13, "Thus my anger will be spent, and I will satisfy my wrath on them, and I will be appeased." Atonement appeases God's wrath. It bears away the guilt so that we don't have to suffer the consequences of our sin. In this case, there is no atonement that's going to do that. His wrath will be appeased or satisfied because he will get to pour it out. So when God tells Ezekiel, "You're going to bear their iniquity," he's not talking about atonement. Hold your place here and look in Numbers 14. Numbers 14 and verse 33. In Numbers 14 and verse 33, this is the punishment that was decreed to Israel to wander in the wilderness. In verse 33, "Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness." Does anybody have a footnote on the word "suffer" in the verse? Yes, another way to translate that word in English is "bear." Actually, that's exactly what Moses wrote. You will bear your unfaithfulness. You will bear your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. So back in Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 4, Ezekiel has to suffer for the people for the number of days that you lie on it. Look in verse 5. "For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. When you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. Then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared and prophesy against it. Now behold, I will put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have completed the days of your siege." If you take the 390 and add it with 40, what number do you get? 430. Does that number have any significance in Israel's history? The years of bondage in which they were in Egypt. We won't turn there, but I'll give you the reference. You can look in Exodus 12, for example, verses 40 and 41. The number of years that they spent in bondage in Egypt totaled up to 430. We don't really know if there's any specific significance to this case. There's no indication that these numbers add up to anything literally in this case here regarding Judah and the punishment that's coming. But in the Jewish mind, the number 430 would have recalled to their mind an image of bondage. Okay, are there any dates, numbers that are important to Americans that we remember? And we even call them by that name, by the number, but it carries a greater significance beyond just the number. 9/11. That's just a date on a calendar, right? That's all the numbers themselves mean, but in the American mind, what does 9/11 really mean? Terror? Catastrophe? What about the 4th of July? That's just a date on a calendar, right? But to the American mind, what does it mean? Independence. Freedom. So 430 in the Jewish mind would have recalled bondage. And at times, in the case of the northern kingdom of Israel, when they were carried off into exile by Assyria, the prophets who spoke of that would sometimes even call Assyria by the name of Egypt. So here is this exile that has already begun, and further judgment is going to be poured out. And now it's being likened in a way that would recall their minds to Egypt. Look in verse 9. This is a sign of the water and the bread that is cooked over dung. As for you, take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them in one vessel and make them into bread for yourself. You shall eat it according to the number of the days that you lie on your side, 390 days. In verse 9, are those the typical ingredients you use to make bread? No. What do you normally use to make bread? Yeast. Right? Use wheat, perhaps. He does mention that. Use yeast, other things to make bread. Why is he having to use these ingredients here? Well, as you read through the rest of the text, this is to indicate the scarcity that they're going to confront while they're in exile. He has the food calculated out for him in verse 10. And then in verse 11, the water that you shall drink shall be the sixth part of a hin by measure. You shall drink it from time to time. I think that works out to about a pint. You have a pint of water to drink. Not a whole lot. I drink a lot more than a pint in just one day of water. In verse 12, you shall eat it as a barley cake, having baked it in their sight over human dung. Why would he be using human dung? There's no animals. They might use animal dung if they had nothing else to heat up their fire. But when you don't even have that, then you're going to use what you can make yourself. In verse 13, he said, "Then the Lord said, thus will the sons of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will banish them." Let's read through the end of the text. That's where he mentions scarcity. Ezekiel objects to this in verse 14. He said, "Lord God, behold, I've never been defiled. From my youth until now, I've never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has any unclean meat ever entered my mouth. Then he said to me, see, I will give you cow's dung in place of human dung over which you will prepare your bread. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, I'm going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem," which was imagery. A staff might be like a support that a person was leaning on, especially if he was elderly. "I'm going to break the staff of bread, your food support, in Jerusalem. And they will eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and drink water by measure and in horror. Because," verse 17, "bread and water will be what? Scarce." So this sign is meant to foretell all the deprivation that they're going to face in the city once the siege begins. "And they will be appalled with one another and waste away in their iniquity." That's why he's using these unusual ingredients for bread. That's also why he's using dung to heat up his food and to cook it. Now, back to his objection in verse 14. Ezekiel does not say that I've never touched human dung. He says I've never been defiled. And then God allows him to substitute human dung with animal dung. There's nothing in the law that forbade them from cooking with animal dung. It was against the law for them to touch human dung. That would have made them unclean if they had. But God allows him to substitute it with animal dung instead. And so that would mean that nothing about the ingredients he's using, if he touched them, would necessarily make him unclean. But it still makes us wonder what exactly is going on when Ezekiel says, I've never been defiled from my youth until now. One suggestion about what's going on here, we might be wondering, is God intentionally commanding him and intentionally commanding his people to violate the law of Moses? I mean, when he's putting them into judgment and carrying them away into exile because they've already broken it, would it make sense for him to command them to violate it? Or is there another idea that's in view? And I'm just going to briefly suggest that there may be something else that's going on here. Look over, hold your place here and look in Hosea chapter 9. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 3. He says, they will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt. And then you see who he has in mind when he says Egypt. He's actually talking about Assyria. So judgment on the north. In Assyria, they will eat unclean food. And this unclean food is linked in the first part of that verse to not being in the Lord's land. In verse 4, he said, they will not pour out drink offerings of wine to the Lord. Their sacrifices will not please him. Their bread will be like mourner's bread. He said, all who eat of it will be defiled, for their bread will be for themselves alone. It will not enter the house of the Lord. I'm going to suggest that perhaps the idea that's being expressed in Ezekiel and here in Hosea is that they're eating bread in unholy lands. That is, land that was not promised to them and land that is removed from the temple. I'm going to give you a couple of verse references that you can look up on your own. We won't spend time on them tonight, but that's in Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 through 23, and Deuteronomy 12, verses 5 through 7. So that was Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 23. And then in chapter 12, verses 5 through 7. Some of the Jewish meals were tied to their ritual purity and eating at the temple. Some of the meals that they ate were consecrated in a sense. They were involved in their religious observance. And it may be perhaps that that's the idea here. You're not going to have a chance to eat those sacred meals anymore because you're going to be eating them amongst the nations away from the temple. Regardless, the overall point that Ezekiel is driving at back in chapter 4 is one of scarcity and severity. Let's go back to chapter 5. We'll briefly read this text, and then I'll stop and open up the floor for questions or comments. The last sign that's mentioned in chapter 5 is the sign of the hair. As for you, son of man, take a sharp sword, and he's told to use it as a barber's razor on his head and beard. Now, in verse 2, he's going to take the hair and divide it up into threes. One third he will burn in the fire at the center of the city. That's the brick. When the days of the siege are completed, then you shall take one third and strike it with the sword all around the city. And one third you will scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath a sword behind them. Take also a few in number from them and bind them on the edges of your robes. Take again some of them and throw them into the fire and burn them in the fire. from it a fire will spread to all the house of Israel. Now this sign is interpreted down beginning in verse 12. So if you had not made it that far and don't understand what's meant to have been signified by what he's doing, look in verse 12 and following. Okay, we've only got a few minutes. Are there any questions or comments or observations on anything that we've discussed tonight from chapter 4 or even in the first part of 5? Okay. If you have not read through chapter 5 yet, we're going to pick up with the rest of this section, Lord willing, on Sunday. We want to pay special attention to verse 9. That's a verse that we want to look at and talk about just for a minute on Sunday. Obviously, what it says is true, but the question is it literally true? And if it's not literally true, how would you know that it's not? And then I do want to spend a little bit of time talking about how barbaric the people are going to be inside the city once the judgment plays out. Then we'll finish up the text. And then chapter 6 and 7, the lessons are available in the back, along with copies of the text. We're going to look at those as a unit as well. And then the next big section of the book that we'll get to will be chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. All right. Nothing else? Then we're done. Thank you.